Turning to the Word and our time in the Word this morning, I don't know if you have noticed recently, but there's a lot going on in the world right now. 2020 has really started off with a bang, and I'm not even talking about American politics. In terms of plagues and natural disasters and everything else we see going on around us, and probably the most well-known for us here in the States, is this issue of the coronavirus. Americans have been flown back from China and then get to spend 2 weeks in quarantine to make sure that there's an outbreak or an outbreak doesn't happen here in the States. And that's received the lion's share of the attention because that's something that could really directly affect us here. But if your eyes are open to everything going on around the world right now, there are other natural disasters that are pretty grave. What only can be described as a plague of locusts is currently devouring Eastern Africa. Hundreds of billions of locusts, and don't ask me how they count hundreds of billions of locusts, but I'm told there are hundreds of billions of locusts that are currently destroying every crop in Ethiopia and Kenya and Somalia. The size of the swarm is measured in square miles, and you can see it in radar and other weather tools. The Caribbean Sea has already seen several major earthquakes this year. Jamaica has one measuring 7.7 on the Richter scale. And since December 28th alone, Puerto Rico has had 11 earthquakes, magnitude 5 or greater. Yet none of these events, as terrible as they are, as devastating as they are, none of them are the biggest concern that humanity faces. While plagues and other natural disasters are awful, they are not the problem. They are a symptom of a deeper, broader problem. See, life as we know it is not the way God designed it to be. And I don't think it requires faith in the gospel, belief in Jesus to come to that conclusion. This is not the way life should be on earth. This is not what God had intended or purposed. And when we read the account of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, we read that God looked at his creation and declared it to be very good. Yet we turn the page to Genesis 3 and learn that Adam and Eve ruined it very quickly by disobeying God. Is life always going to be this way? Is death and disease and disaster and despair always going to thrive on the earth? Turn with me to Zephaniah 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. Last week we read in Zephaniah how God was going to bring judgment upon the nations surrounding Israel, and ultimately judgment upon Jerusalem itself. And from Zephaniah's standpoint, God indeed used Babylon to lead the southern kingdom of Judah into exile about 15 years later. But was exile ever going to end? Was Babylon the fate of Jerusalem now and forevermore? Would their captivity cease? And in Zephaniah 3, we find the answers to those questions, as well as the answer to the question of whether or not disease, death, destruction, and despair will always thrive on the earth. I invite you to follow along as I read Zephaniah 3. And we are going to start in verse 9, and I am going to read through the end of the chapter, the end of the book, because these are some great promises here that I want us to take to heart. Zephaniah 3, starting in verse 9. God says, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek, and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back. Even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, this world, your creation, is not in great shape. And while many men and women today propose solutions and answers, we know that deliverance and help can only come from you. We may be able to address some of the issues, but the underlying cause is sin. It's our rebellion against you. It's falling short of your righteousness. And for that, the only solution is your Son, Jesus. Would our eyes be open to your grace and mercy this morning? And would your Spirit instill in us a confident hope that you will one day undo all the damage our sin has caused? We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I've said before in the past couple weeks how there is often this thread of hope that is woven throughout the prophets. Even in the darker passages of judgment, such as we saw last week, there is a bright golden thread that catches our eye and makes us think that circumstances aren't always going to be so grim. And then occasionally, we reach a passage like we do today, where the whole tapestry is composed of hope and deliverance. Our passage this morning is one such passage. We see today that we can navigate this life with hope because God will one day undo all the damage that our sin has caused. In Zephaniah's day, this would have been a welcome message, knowing that the Lord would deliver a remnant, that there would be those who return from captivity in Assyria and in Babylon. Yet as we read Zephaniah 3, and then we look through the history books of the last 2,500 years, and even at the modern nation of Israel, we quickly realize that the message of Zephaniah 3 has yet to be fulfilled. Sure, the Israelites started making their way back to the land of Israel within a century of Babylon's conquest, rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the wall. And we'll talk about that more in 2 weeks when we look at the prophet Haggai. But that certainly wasn't the spiritual restoration, the complete and total restoration that Zephaniah prophesies and records for us. As we look through the centuries, we never see a descendant of David ruling in Jerusalem at any point in time, as was promised to Judah and David and Solomon through the years. And so we recognize, we approach this passage knowing that Zephaniah 3 is yet future. It's still to come, and now we as the church can look forward to, and we participate in these blessings that will one day be poured out upon the nation of Israel. As God promised Abraham in Genesis 12, through him, through Abraham, through Israel, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so reading through Zephaniah 3, there are three broad ways in which God is going to reverse the effects of sin in this world. And while we could probably break those down further, or we'll probably see some overlap between the three, there are three aspects to God's future work that not only affect Israel and would have given the Israelites hope in Zephaniah's day, but also instill hope in our lives, knowing that one day God will reverse, he will undo the effects of sin that our sin has caused. And the first reversal we see in Zephaniah 3 is precisely that. God will remove sin. He will remove sin, and he won't just remove your sin and my sin. God will reverse the effects of our sin that we see around us. The tentacles of sin are far-reaching. Sin impacts this world that only we as believers can begin to know. The unbelieving world uses the presence of pain and suffering and evil to attempt to prove that God doesn't exist. After all, how could a good and powerful God allow such devastation and destruction to continue? Why, in poverty-stricken countries, is there a swarm of locusts that is devouring any morsel of food that is even there to begin with? Why does God allow it? But as believers, as students of the Word of God, we recognize that those things exist because humanity has chosen to turn their back on the sovereign Lord of creation. Sin exists because we sin. And so what does this removal of sin look like? What is God going to do in the future? How does God describe it in Zephaniah? God is going to remove sin itself. Look at verse 11. God says, "For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride." And they are then replaced by those in verse 12. "I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people." God's removing sin. Verse 13. "The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth." You know, one day God is going to make it impossible for his people to sin. And this is true for both Israel as well as those of us who make up the church today. Think about our condition now, and how even the most godly and Christ-like among us, or who have ever walked the face of the earth, they still sinned. Even the most godly people today still sin. Try as we might be sanctified as the Spirit does, we still sin. It's not possible, this side of eternity, for us to reach sinless perfection. Not only would it require of us to be perfect and blameless in every word, thought, and deed, but it would require a fundamental change of who we are. If you think back to our time in Colossians, way back when, Paul talks in chapter 3 about being a new man. When we believe, the Holy Spirit, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again. He causes us to be born from above. There is a new life inside of us. We are given a new nature. And in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, Paul calls this the new man. We have a new ability for righteousness. We have a new capacity to please God. But that doesn't mean that we're going to achieve perfection here and now. And you might ask, well, why not? If we have the new man, why can't we just do away with sin? The problem is, while we are a new creation in Christ, we still live in our original bodies, our physical bodies, our natural bodies, the flesh. And until the Lord returns or calls us home, we will continue to sin because sin dwells within our physical bodies. It's part of our old nature. And I don't think there's one of us here this morning that would claim to be beyond sin. Sin still affects us. And Paul puts it this way in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." You know, Paul's saying there is a battle going on inside every believer. Now, hopefully most of us have a desire to live righteously, that the Spirit wages war against the flesh, and the Spirit wins more battles than the flesh does. But I think we all know the flesh wins on occasion. Sin still has a hold of us from time to time. Now, hopefully most of us have this desire to live righteously, but we won't ever reach it this side of heaven because we still have the flesh dragging us back to unrighteousness. So even if we want to live righteously, we are incapable of doing so perfectly. Yet Zephaniah 3 tells us that's not always going to be the case. Zephaniah writes of a time where sin will be done away with. There will be a time when anyone who is called upon the name of the Lord will be free from the presence of sin. Sin will no longer be a part of our lives. It will be impossible for us to sin. We will be incapable of sinning. That'll be kind of nice, won't it? There will be no more waging war. There will be no more fighting, no more internal arguments inside of our head thinking, well, how close can I get to the line without crossing over into sin? You know, how long can I dwell and be angry and jealous and envious and lustful without, you know, sinning too much? It won't even be a thought in our mind. Even if we wanted to at that point, and we won't want to, we won't be able to. The promise to Israel in Zephaniah 3, verse 13 is the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness. And that's a promise that will be fulfilled in us who believe as well through the forgiveness that is found in Jesus. Therefore, we can navigate this life with hope. We can look forward to the point where God will remove our ability and capacity to sin and know and take comfort in his promise that he will undo all the damage our sin has caused. There is light at the end of the tunnel. And once sin is removed and its effects reversed, that opens the door to two other changes. And a second change that will take place is the reversal of judgment. Keep the original context in mind. Keep the original audience in mind. The southern kingdom of Judah was headed to exile because of their sin and disobedience, particularly with regard to the law of Moses. We think back to Deuteronomy 28, that in order to reap the benefits of the promised land, Israel must obey the law. Failure to obey would mean losing out on that blessing. And that's exactly what we see play out time and again in Israel's history. But now, if God is removing sin and he's reversing its effects, that means that judgment will be also reversed. And Israel would then live in the land and experience the full blessings of God. Sin is removed, and one day judgment will be reversed. Look at verse 10. The Lord says, "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." And from our vantage point today, God will yet one day regather the physical nation of Israel into the land. That has never happened in the course of history, ever. Yet after Jesus returns, after Daniel's 70th week, after the tribulation, he is going to do just that. Three times in verses 18 through 20 of Zephaniah 3, God speaks of gathering those who were driven out. Look at verse 20. "At that time, I will bring you back. even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes. God will reverse the judgment of exile, and he will in the future restore Israel to their land and to all of their land, not the small portion of it they occupy today. This is a common theme found in the prophets, this idea of returning to the land and judgment being reversed. Keep your bulletin in Zephaniah 3, but turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, along with Genesis 12 and 15 and Deuteronomy 28, 2 Samuel 7, is a key text in understanding the end times. Because Jeremiah 31 contains the terms of a new covenant, a new way God is going to deal with his people. No longer will it be the old covenant. No longer will it be the law of Moses. It will be a new covenant. And we read about it in Jeremiah 31. God is looking ahead to a time when his spirit will supernaturally change the hearts of every man and woman in Israel. He is going to do away with sin in the hearts of Israel, and he's going to do it supernaturally. Jeremiah 31, and look at verse 34. Jeremiah writes, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." God made that provision in Jeremiah 31 that he would fix the sin problem. God will remove their sin. He will forgive their iniquity. But look what happens once sin is out of the way. Look at verse 38. Verses 38 and 39. Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gareb. Then it shall turn toward Goath." See here, verse 40 as well. "And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore." Jeremiah was writing around the same time as Zephaniah, writing before the exile to Babylon. And like Zephaniah, like many of the other prophets, Jeremiah is looking forward to that point in time when God will fix their sin problem and reverse the judgment. And in verse 40, he says, "Jerusalem shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever." Not only does that sound like a promise, it sounds like a promise that is yet to be fulfilled. And since we know that God keeps his promises, we can rest in confident assurance that Israel will one day return to a place of prominence in the program in the kingdom of God. And if he will do that for his people Israel, will he not that much more do it for those of us in his church who partake of the blessings to Israel? Back in Zephaniah 3, we see another verse talking about the reversal of judgment. Look at verse 15. "The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more." You know, when sin is done away with, and the Holy Spirit brings all of Israel to faith in Jesus, their Messiah, they will no longer be under any judgment. They shall no longer see disaster. God is going to undo all the damage our sin has caused. And he's the only one that's able to initiate that reversal. And it's only by his grace that he does so. We see in the nation of Israel, in Zephaniah's day, that natural bent of all of humanity. We don't tend to be obedient. We don't lean towards righteousness. We aren't born good. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we are dead in our sins. In Romans 3, he says that no one seeks after God. No one's looking for the righteousness provided by Jesus. God causes us to be recipients of it. He gives us that grace. In Ephesians 2, he says he gives us that gift of faith. We are born under his wrath. We are born in need of second birth. Born in need of deliverance. But by the grace of God, he offers that deliverance. He offers that way out. God's going to remove sin. He's going to reverse judgment. And one day he's going to do for Israel what he's already doing for those who believe in Jesus today. And that is, he's going to restore fellowship. God is the only one who removes sin and its effects. God is the only one who can reverse his own judgments. And he's the only one who can restore the fellowship with his fallen creation. In verse 11, God talks about removing the proud, removing the sinners from Israel's midst. But God doesn't stop there. God isn't content with leaving a void or a vacuum, nor did he create us simply to step back and let us do our own thing. God created the world. He created humanity to have a relationship with us, and that through that relationship, he would be glorified. And what do you know? He intends on restoring that relationship we broke. Restoring that fellowship lost in the Garden of Eden. Again, look at verse 15. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. But note this. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. The Lord is in your midst. Kind of reminds you of what we read in Genesis, where Adam walked with God in the garden, that God was in the midst of humanity before sin entered. The Lord is in your midst. And that's not the only time in this passage that this is mentioned. Look at verse 17. The Lord your God in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That fellowship that was lost, that was broken by Adam and Eve when they sinned, it will one day be restored. We talk about Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us, that how he became flesh and dwelt among us. And when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom and rules on the throne of David in Jerusalem, he will once again dwell among his creation. He will be in our midst. He will be in Israel's midst. And we have hope in this truth. We know this world is not the end. We know sin doesn't have the victory. We know God will undo all the sin and evil and unrighteousness that we see. Zephaniah writes that God will rejoice over Israel with gladness. He will quiet them with his love, and he will rejoice over them with singing. God will delight in restoring Israel to the land. And I'd say not just for Israel's sake, but because it will demonstrate his faithfulness in bringing it about. In terms of time, this promise was a long time in fulfillment. The millennial kingdom isn't simply a fulfillment of Zephaniah 3 or of Revelation 20 or of the promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15. The first glimpse of the coming messianic kingdom begins in Genesis 3, immediately after Adam and Eve sinned. For over 6,000 years now, God has been working all things for his glory and our good and the consummation of his promises. And of course, Jesus' first coming was a major step towards accomplishing that, as if his sacrifice for our sins could be anything but major. But think about it. When Jesus came the first time, What did Israel expect of him? What did even his disciples expect of him? What did his disciples expect and ask of him before he ascended into heaven? Acts 1, verse 6, Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again, he was with them for weeks on end, and now he's getting ready to ascend into heaven. And Luke records for us in Acts 1, verse 6, a question the disciples asked of him. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The Israelites knew. The disciples knew that spiritual deliverance was only part of the plan for their Messiah. In fact, it might be argued, based on how often it's mentioned in the Gospels and in Acts, that they thought that physical deliverance was the more pressing issue. Yet Jesus doesn't correct them in Acts 1. He doesn't say, what do you mean restore the kingdom to Israel? I already gave you spiritual deliverance. That's all you're getting. He doesn't say that. He says, it's not for you to know the time. And the implication is, it's not for you to know the time of the restoration of Israel. That day's coming. Don't worry about it. For now, I have something else in mind. But it will happen. He doesn't close that door. His essential answer is no. Restoration of the kingdom is still to come. And still today, 2,000 years later, almost 2,000 years later, we still wait for that restoration to Israel. But nothing else would matter. Physical deliverance from Rome would have been pointless if Jesus hadn't first died on the cross to restore that spiritual fellowship with his fallen creatures, to make atonement for sin, to exchange his righteousness for our unrighteousness. See, the Israelites rightly knew that their Messiah had to rule on David's throne, but they missed the spiritual aspect found in Zephaniah 3, verse 9. I will restore to the peoples a pure language that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. And in verse 12, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, a spiritually renewed people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The disciples missed the removal of sin that would make everything else possible. They put the cart before the horse. There would be no restored fellowship if the barrier to fellowship, if sin, was not first addressed. But now sin is removed, judgment is reversed, and fellowship is restored. These things are true for us today as believers, as those who believe in Jesus' death on the cross for their sins, but they will one day be fully true for the nation of Israel as well. And it'll come about when they call on the name of the Lord, or when they trust in the name of the Lord. This is used throughout the Word of God as another way of talking about believing in God and his promises, particularly looking to him to fix our sin problem. There is no other way to have a right relationship with our Heavenly Father unless we look to him to fix our sin problem. There's no way to have restored fellowship with God, the one true God, unless we look to him to fix that relationship. Nothing else will cut it. Nothing else will bring us close except through the blood of Jesus, applied to our lives through faith in him. We know one day God will undo all the damage our sin has caused because he has already started to do so through the blood of Jesus. It is the down payment. It's saying everything else is to come. It will happen. And here is proof of it. As we wrap up our time here this morning, I draw your attention to verses 19 and 20 of Zephaniah 3. Remember, original audience, in the passage we studied last week, God just finished telling them that they were rebellious, that they were polluted, and that they were oppressive, and it was going to cost them dearly. They were going to be sent into exile. For 70 years they were going to be in Babylon, and it was going to look hopeless. Yet even in their sin, even in their unfaithfulness, God does more than give them a little hope. The judgment last week leads right into the hope in this week's passage. There's no break in the action. And the passage in the book of Zephaniah ends with verses 19 through 20. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. This is God talking to Israel now. At that time, I will bring you back. Even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes. That wicked, polluted, oppressive, unrighteous nation that God shoved it in their face just how sinful they were. Later on in the chapter, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to make things right again. God will pull his people, Israel, out of every exile, free them from every captivity, and he will do it for their praise and fame. He will make a name for them once again in all the earth, and not a name that is mocked and scorned and ridiculed as it is today. He will make the nation of Israel great and renowned and revered. Brothers and sisters, that is our God. And as Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, the promise to us is that even if we are unfaithful, God remains faithful. And Paul says he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. He can't go back on his promises. He can't take a second glance at us and say, oh, they're too far gone. I know I said I'd give them eternal life, but I didn't realize they'd turn out like this. I'm going to have to cut them loose. That's not our God. Our God sees our rebellion and our unrighteousness, but then he looks at us through the blood of Christ and says, I'm going to fulfill my promise to that person, regardless of whether or not they're faithful to me. God fulfills his promises. God delivers his people. He will follow through on his every word. And it's never, ever dependent upon us. God extends his grace because he promised to extend grace. Grace cannot be based upon what we earn, because the very definition of grace is getting something we don't deserve. If we deserved it, it wouldn't be called grace. He restores fellowship. He reverses judgment. And he does both of those because he removes sin and he removes the effects of sin. Brothers and sisters, one day trials and temptations will be no more. Disease will be no more. Locusts and earthquakes will be things of the past. Sin will be done away with. And best of all, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. There will be no more separation, no more loss, only fellowship and peace. If we believe that, how does that change the course of our lives this week? If we take God's word to heart and remember and recognize and recall to mind that all his promises will be fulfilled, won't that affect the way we view the events of our lives this week? How does that change our mindsets? How does that change our attitudes? Because if we believe this truth, it will be evident for all to see. People will ask why we have the worldview that we do. How we can retain joy the way we do in the face of difficulty and despair. And they'll notice, because we will have a peace and a hope that can't be explained any other way. We are in this world, but brothers and sisters, if you believe in Jesus, we are not of this world. We should think and act differently. Our world, the world that we are of, that world is yet to come. And I don't know about you, but I'm excited to be there and to be free from all this fallen world offers me. Free from sin, free from death, free from separation. And we can't even fathom how great and joyous that will be. Let's live as citizens of that kingdom this week, even as our bodies remain in this world. Let's pray. Father, what grace you have in store for those who have called upon your name. We confess that we are not worthy of it apart from the blood of your Son, and we rejoice that we are called by his name into your family. Would this hope permeate our hearts and our minds this week? Would we live in this world with our eyes firmly fixed on the next? For we know when our eyes are fixed on our hope, we live in ways that are pleasing to you here and now. Thank you, Father, for your Son and for all you have in store for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.